This morning, we pause in terms of our series in the book of James, and we turn to another New Testament book, the book of Philippians. So please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. At times in the preaching ministry of this particular congregation, we have taken time to observe and to consider particular events in culture or in history as they come pressingly upon us in terms of the calendar. And so we do so again this day as the church, at least, considers over this weekend what God did some five centuries ago in terms of what we've come to call the Protestant Reformation. We'll consider that in glimpses here and there, but our focus will be, of course, on the Word of God as it applies to our lives and to history. We'll begin our reading in Philippians chapter 1, and our focus will be on verses 12 through 18. But I'll read verses 12 through the end of the chapter. And here the Apostle Paul writes of his imprisonment and of its significance and what he wanted his beloved Philippian believers to understand about him and his ministry. So Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Hear now the word of the living God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some, indeed, preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Let's pray now, brothers and sisters, and ask for God's blessing on the preaching and the hearing of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pause now and pray to you, thanking you as we do week by week for your word. And yet, Lord, we could never thank you enough, for you have given us your word and you have given us your Holy Spirit to teach to us that word which he himself authored and preserved for us down through the centuries and even the millennia. We thank you, O God, that as we hear your word rightly preached, it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself who calls to his sheep. And so we pray for that to happen in our midst this day, that your word would be proclaimed in truth and that it would be received by your people with faith and love, and that it would call any who are lost among us to salvation in Christ this day. Again, Father, we pray for you to honor and glorify yourself in our midst during this portion now of the worship service. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Why would someone ever die for a doctrine? Why would someone ever suffer for statements on paper, or perhaps those same statements made in sermons? Well, while much of our culture today focuses its attention on the trivialization of death and hell, which we call Halloween, we turn our thoughts this morning, as we do every Lord's Day morning, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And more particularly, to a movement that caught godly fire some 5 centuries ago. This was a movement of the Spirit of God among Christians who took hell and heaven very, very seriously, who therefore took the gospel, which means the difference between hell and heaven for everyone. They took that gospel very seriously, and ultimately they did so and insisted on the very particular details of the gospel because they took the Lord Jesus Christ very, very seriously. Now, those events and those series of circumstances came to be called the Protestant Reformation. And one noted theologian in our day describes that movement as the most significant event in church history since the day of Pentecost. And as believers who belong to this particular body of believers, our historical and theological roots are deeply in what we call the Reformation. And so we'll touch on that topic occasionally this morning as historical examples of God's working and continuing to work into the hearts and out through the hands of his people, convictions that are increasingly absent among professing believers in our day. Present among the reformers was a conviction that professing believers in our day increasingly not only lack, but they don't even want. And it's a conviction that is the crux of our text in God's word this morning. And it is this. Brothers and sisters, nothing is more important than the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing is more important than the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is worth dying for. It is worth living for in all of our various capacities and callings. Even if that living brings to us great suffering or even death, as it did to the one whom the Holy Spirit used to write this passage. Again, we must take this truth to heart, especially in our day, because an increasing number of professing believers believe that to suffer and to die for a particular understanding of God and a particular understanding of the way of salvation, to suffer and die for those things is a waste of time, according to them. And it's even an expression of arrogance. In our day, dogmatic doctrine is out and doubt is in. And one writer puts it this way: to believe is human, to doubt is divine. In other words, it doesn't really matter the particulars of your doctrine, so long as you're basically a good person and seek to serve others. And so why should we be so insistent, especially in our day, on the terms of the gospel? Why should we define our doctrine so particularly And yes, say that anyone with a different understanding is believing something that is false and quite literally damning. Why should we be willing to die for the spread of that doctrine? And perhaps what is sometimes more difficult, why should we be willing to live for the spread of that doctrine, day by day, doing the self-denial which this doctrine absolutely demands of us? Answering those questions will be the focus of our sermon this morning as we look to this particular text of God's Word. And again, we'll focus on verses 12 through 18 of Philippians chapter 1. And we'll look at this passage under three headings for those of you who are taking notes. First of all, we'll look at scriptural dogmatism. Scriptural dogmatism. Secondly, self-denial. Self-denial. And thirdly, sola Deo gloria. A phrase which simply means to the glory of God alone. Scriptural dogmatism, self-denial, and sola Deo gloria. First of all, point number one, scriptural dogmatism. In other words, the absolute, unyielding insistence on the very particular terms of the gospel of Jesus Christ as it is revealed in the holy word of God. Scriptural dogmatism. We must take to our hearts, brothers and sisters, again, as I've already mentioned, that which is increasingly absent in our day, as more and more professing believers would seek to place a divide, a wall between the person of Jesus Christ and the revealed word of God, and in particular, the gospel. They seek to place a divide between Jesus himself and the doctrine which proclaims him. And they think that it doesn't really matter what you believe about Jesus, or even if you don't think that he's God at all, so long as you do what Jesus said and love your neighbors. And so we must truly take to our hearts the inseparable connection between the person and work of Jesus Christ and the particular message, the doctrine which proclaims his person and work. And that is the gospel. Now notice the connection that Paul makes in our text between the proclamation of the gospel and the person of Jesus Christ himself. Notice with me, please, verse 12 of Philippians chapter 1. God's word says this. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Paul's imprisonment has resulted in the furtherance of the gospel. And a few verses later, Paul writes that other Christians are now preaching the word with more boldness. And of course, that word is the gospel. Those terms are used interchangeably here and in so much of the rest of Scripture, especially in Paul's writings. And lastly, in our text, and most to the point, Paul describes the proclamation of the gospel in this way. He describes it as preaching Christ. Three times in verses 15 through 18, he calls the proclamation of the word preaching Christ. And notice, he does not say that it is merely preaching about Christ, telling a story that refers to Jesus Christ and can be culturally updated depending on the group of people hearing it. No, he says simply preaching Christ. To preach the gospel is to preach a person, the Lord Jesus. Paul knows nothing of this postmodern insistence that words cannot clearly convey meaning, and that therefore we must never be dogmatic, especially with religious words. Paul writes that the word, the gospel, brothers and sisters, it not only conveys meaning, it conveys the Lord himself. Now, further in Romans chapter 10, where Paul again writes, he writes of the necessity of preachers being sent so that people will come to faith in Jesus Christ. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And in verse 14 of chapter 10, the question that he asks should be rendered this way, as it is in the New American Standard Version. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? Notice, how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? In other words, the preaching of the word of Christ is, in fact, when rightly done, Christ himself preaching. People need to hear Christ himself preaching his word. And that happens through the right preaching of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, do not be deceived by the agnosticism in our day, which comes couched in terms of Christian humility. It floods the Christian literature market in the name of what we've looked at so often as a church family, emergent Christianity. But it's also popularly expressed by so many people who may know nothing of that movement. And it's expressed in words like this, and surely you've heard them. Well, who am I to say what God is like? Who are we to say what God demands in terms of belief? The church shouldn't worry about doctrinal details about God. We just need to focus on doing good things. Now, these people prefer to keep the Lord at a distance by emphasizing what they call his mysteriousness. Because after all, they reason he's God. And he's so big and so out there and so all-consuming and all-encompassing that we should never dare to speak in very particular, much less dogmatic terms about him. And so they keep God at a distance, and they want him to stay at that safe distance. They treat him like we would treat the sun. We like the sun. We know that it's out there. It warms us, at least most of the time throughout the year. But we don't want it to come too close, because otherwise we'll get burned. So we need it to keep its distance. And so it is with this present day agnosticism. They want to think of God as out there, and his being there warms their life and fills them with a sense of purpose. And yet they don't want him to come too close by way of doctrinal dogma, because that, in their view, is getting burned. They don't want to be required anything of this God except that which they themselves want to do. Well, the Apostle Paul acknowledges that, yes, there are mysteries. But friends, Paul was a preacher of a revealed mystery, that God would justify the Gentiles by faith alone in Christ alone. Faith comes by the hearing of the word of Christ. Again, hearing Christ himself. And yes, Paul acknowledges elsewhere that in this life we see through a glass darkly. There are mysteries concerning the Lord and his ways and his will. Some things, yes, they do remain unclear. But the gospel is not one of those things. It shines forth with a crystal-like clarity. And it burns bright and blazing in the pages of Scripture, and has done so all throughout church history, even before Scripture itself was completed. Paul writes in Galatians 3, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed." See, Paul is so certain of this gospel and so insistent on its terms, clearly revealed, that he refers to it even in another place as my gospel. He has a possessiveness about this particular message that he preached. And it was not a prideful possessiveness. It was exactly the opposite. He knew that the gospel was that with which the Lord Jesus himself had entrusted him. It was the only message of salvation. And that to tamper with it was to tamper with truth, to dishonor the Savior, and to even be worthy of damnation. Listen to Paul in Galatians 1. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Paul was dogmatic, and he was possessive in a pious way in his doctrine of salvation. And we must have that same conviction of heart. But brothers and sisters, at the very same time, Paul, through this text and elsewhere, all throughout his ministry and how he lived and in what he wrote, Paul also displays the denial of self, which legitimizes dogmatism, or shows it to be sincere in the heart of the one who is dogmatic. Paul displays that sense of duty, which shows that we really believe our dogma. Now, unlike some in church history and many in our day who blast away at unbelievers or other believers with deficient understandings of the gospel, and who do so railing in a sense in their own pride, Paul showed the humility, the lack of ego, and the self-sacrificial attitude that always accompany a true understanding of the gospel of grace. So passionately committed was Paul to the gospel that he viewed his own sufferings, that he viewed slander against him from the body of Christ. He viewed it all as worth it if it meant progress for the gospel. And clearly, according to what he writes here in our text, that's exactly what his suffering meant, the advancement of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, in our various callings and capacities, our doctrine demands self-denial. It demands self-denial. Whatever Paul had to endure for the advance of the gospel, he would endure. Even the stunningly sinful scenario that he mentions here in our text. Point number two now, self-denial and the gospel. Look at verses 15 and 16, please. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. Think of this. Some of Paul's own brethren in Christ were using the gospel that he loved so much, were using the preaching of the gospel that he loved to do. They were using the preaching of the gospel as a weapon with which to wound him, even as he was in chains. It's difficult enough, but at least it's expected that we would endure malice and opposition from unbelievers. But it is horrific when we have ill will toward one another, and when we serve the Lord, ostensibly serve the Lord with malice in our hearts toward his people. You can think of it in these terms. It's horrible when any of our soldiers is wounded or killed in battle. But that pain has a particular poignancy when that wound comes as a result of what we call friendly fire. Fire from the same side, fire from brothers in arms. Well, how much deeper does the pain that we observing it feel? How much deeper does it cut into our hearts, much less the hearts of the ones wounded? How much more poignant is that pain if we find that the friendly fire was intentional? That it wasn't an accident, but that it was the result of a deliberately aimed weapon. And whatever connection we have or don't have to our nation's soldiers, we all know this in terms of our family. Isn't it true that wounds from our family members cut the deepest? Well, consider Paul's plight in that light. There was this newfound boldness among the brethren. There was a courage based on Paul's being imprisoned to preach the gospel unashamed, with a new boldness. But this renewed strength cut two different ways. There were those who loved Paul and who saw a comrade in arms taken prisoner, and they gained courage and strength and sought to keep fighting that battle even if he wasn't personally alongside them. They loved him and they prayed for him. But there were others whose courage was corrupted by evil motives. They were cheerful about Paul's chains. They saw his suffering in prison and they wanted to add to it. Again, verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife. Now, that word envy in the Greek, and especially as it's used here, is a very strong word. It indicates not just the desire for what someone else has, but more specifically, the desire for that person to lose the object of envy. Now, this shows the piercing ill will of those who are envious of Paul. It's not just a lack of contentment, it is a focused malice. But children, think of it this way. Think of it in these terms. Imagine that you have a toy that another child wants to take. This other child, though, doesn't simply want to take your toy so that he or she can play with it. The real reason why that other child wants your toy is to see you cry when it is taken from you. In fact, once they get that toy and see you cry, they might walk away and simply drop it, forgetting that they ever wanted it. Parents, we've seen that scenario play out among our young people. There's a fight over a toy and tears are shed. And one child wins the fight and the other remains in tears. And that child who wins the fight just walks away and drops it. The toy wasn't important. It was making the other person hurt. Such was the envy of these ministers of the gospel against Paul. They just wanted to see him suffer. They were so jealous of him that they acted like they were in competition with him. May the best preacher win. They saw him taken out of the spotlight and they were more than eager to step into it. Now think of it. If ever there was justification for bitterness and a responsive personal rivalry, this was it. Paul was in chains. And those who should have been supporting him were trying to subvert his ministry, or at least him. And they did so by doing the very thing he loved so much, preaching Christ. Now again, think of what opportunities for revenge lay before Paul. Surely there were those who would have rallied to Paul's side and spoken out against these ill-motivated preachers if he had named names. Paul could have used this letter to enlist a battalion of brothers to take up his cause, to defend his honor, who would defend his authority as an apostle, who would be the enforcers to call out these other preachers for their evil motives. But Paul does not name names. He wants no part of that caustic competition. This letter is all about the unity of the church and the joy of that unity. The last thing they needed was more infighting. Now, some of you familiar with other of Paul's writings, you might be wondering, well, wait a minute, there are times when Paul names names. What about instances in Paul's letters where he does, in fact, do that and where he perhaps even sounds vindictive and vengeful? Listen, for instance, to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Where is the conciliatory spirit that Paul evidences in Philippians 1? Well, listen to the next verse of 2 Timothy 4. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. Notice, back and forth. One person is condemned. Another person is a subject of that merciful plea. May God not count it against him. Paul doesn't count it against these preachers here in Philippians 1, but he does count it against Alexander. Why? Because Alexander opposed the gospel. Didn't matter if he opposed Paul. He opposed the message. Paul's loyalty was first and foremost to the gospel. The message always takes priority over the messenger. And we see all of that expressed in verse 18. Look with me, please, to verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and will rejoice. You see, the fact that Paul was the victim of evil intent did not keep him from rejoicing in good. Christ was being preached. And remember, Paul would have had very high standards for what it means for Christ to be preached. It would not be the off-the-cuff kind of bravado that we see so often in our day, the arrogant blasts that we so often see in the blogosphere. No, Christ was truly being preached. And in that, he rejoiced, and he would continue to do so. We must learn, brothers and sisters, from Paul's example. Everything he writes by way of implicit modeling the Christian life for his beloved Philippians. He tells them in chapter 3 to follow him as he follows Christ. Now think of it. It is easy for us to become bitter when we see the success of Christians who have wronged us or thought ill of us. We look at them and we think, how could God bless them? Doesn't he know what they've done? Doesn't God know what they're like? Well, of course he does. And he knows what you're like too. And he knows what I'm like. Friends, we are in very dangerous territory if we're going to start thinking of God's blessing as a matter of who deserves it most. If we're going to play that game, then we need to ask the question, well, how can God bless us? Doesn't he know what we're like? Remember, as the reformers fought for, our salvation is by grace alone. God is good to us despite what we deserve in and of ourselves. Now, as it applies to the preaching of the gospel, you might ask, well, doesn't God require that those who minister his word would do so sincerely? And in the Christian life in general, aren't we to serve the Lord out of sincere hearts? Don't our motives actually matter? Well, yes, of course they do. Paul never excuses the attitude that he mentions here. He knows as well as anyone that God weighs the heart and that those who preach the word are especially accountable to God. We learned that all the more in our sermon series in the book of James. And back here in the book of Philippians in chapter 2, Paul commands the Philippians to do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. But again, remember, Paul says that these men were preaching Christ. And he had high standards for what it meant to truly preach Christ. Again, for him, it is all about the message. Paul knows that the word is powerful and effective by virtue of what it is. not by virtue of the one who proclaims it. Again, that is part of why the Reformers focus so intently on the Scriptures and only the Scriptures as the infallible rule of faith and life. No pope, no church council, no priesthood. No one can come together and form opinions or write up things that stand in opposition to or in any way assume to have equal authority with the Scriptures as truly being the Word of the living God. Because it is the intrinsic power of the Word of God that matters. And the gospel always accomplishes the purpose for which it is sent out, even if that message goes out by way of malice. Yes, the malice is inexcusable. And the Lord will take care of those matters. The malice is inexcusable. But friends, the message is indestructible. A diamond is still a diamond, even if it is held forth in the filthiest of hands. The gospel is the very power of God unto salvation in Jesus Christ. It is the gospel message, not the gospel messenger, that is God's power unto salvation for everyone who believes. And according to Paul, the brilliance of the gospel was still shining despite the darkness in the hearts of some of its preachers. And so as to those particular messengers and any fans that they hope to create by their preaching, any popularity contest that they hope to win, we need to remember this, brothers and sisters, in a day and age of celebrity preachers. Well, here's Paul's attitude toward popularity contests in the body of Christ. Here again, in these words, his attitude of self-denial. 1 Corinthians 3. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. It is that same self-denial for the sake of the gospel that has always been at the heart of any movement of the Spirit of God among his people, any spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ in particularly dramatic ways. And so it was among the Reformers. They were not by any means perfect, and at times they very much failed to employ the attitude that Paul commends here. But they did know what it was to suffer malice. There was a town, as one example, there was a town that heard of John Calvin's death. But at that point, the Reformer had not actually died. It was a false report. But the townspeople were so happy at that news that they threw a party. Now, how would you like that? People not only happy that you are gone from the world, glad that they'll never again have to see you in this life, but so full of happiness that they celebrate your death like a holiday. They call a festival to honor your death. A kind of malice is what was directed against Paul here in our text, and certainly in other circumstances. But Paul writes, what then? What does it ultimately matter? Friends, spiritual reformation, or revival as it may be, on any scale and among any group of Christians, it demands self-denial for the cause of the gospel. Reformation demands renunciation. A renunciation of self for the sake of the Savior. An attitude which says, in so many words as we see it all throughout Scripture, not my will, Lord, but yours be done. Be it unto me as you have said, O Lord God. Deliver me for your name's sake, O Lord. Our God is powerful enough to save us from the fire, as those Hebrew young men said to King Nebuchadnezzar. But even if he does not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or bow down to your statue. Or as Paul writes it here in Philippians 1, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Brothers and sisters, we have been crucified with Christ. We no longer live. People of God, it is hard to offend a dead man. And if we are dead in our sins, dead to our sins, if we are dead to ourselves, and we are alive to Jesus Christ, we will live to his honor and glory, regardless of what that means for our honor and glory. Now, where do we find that kind of courage and conviction when we so often lack it? When we so often are seekers of self, even as we serve Christ? Well, brothers and sisters, take heart. We are dead to ourselves precisely because we serve a living Savior. Point number three in our final point this morning, Sola Deo Gloria. Sola Deo Gloria. We come back to the themes of the first and second point, and we ask again, how could Paul be so certain of his doctrine? And therefore, how could he be so self-denying in his life? It is all because Paul served a risen Savior. Because Jesus Christ is alive, and because Paul had seen him face to face, Paul found peace while in prison. Pain, yes. Tears, yes. At times, unceasing anguish, and yet even that unceasing anguish is for those who don't know and refuse to believe in Christ. But Paul and those who gained boldness from his imprisonment knew that Jesus Christ was risen. Don't ever forget that fact, brothers and sisters. It looms so large in the Scriptures that sometimes we can forget its significance. Every single time Paul or any of the New Testament writers mentions Jesus, that New Testament writer is writing from the perspective of time that has seen Jesus' resurrection. Not just looking forward to it and believing by faith that it will happen, but actually having seen it. It's having occurred in history. And men like Peter and others being eyewitnesses of Jesus' majesty. And yet Peter says that we have the prophetic word, the Bible, made even more sure than those eyewitness accounts. We serve a risen Savior. And every time Paul mentions him, he is proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so you see this pattern in all of Paul's writings, these powerful prepositional phrases, as it were. It's always in Christ and for Christ and with Christ and to Christ and unto Christ and into Christ. It's always about the risen Christ and our being united to him. Thus, the absolute certainty regarding the gospel, and thus the boldness with which the apostles and these other brethren went forth for the sake of the gospel, to suffer and to die if necessary. Brothers and sisters, do we really live like Jesus is risen? Do you really believe that this morning? That your Savior is alive And not just weakly alive, somehow in a freak accident having survived his crucifixion, as was the theory back then. But no, he is risen, triumphant over sin and death and hell, glorified, having ascended to heaven and reigning right now over all things. And this is why the Reformers stress that in our doctrine, in our Christian lives, we must begin with a focus on the kingdom of Jesus Christ. This is why this particular denomination has at its heart to proclaim what we call the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. He is alive, he is reigning now, and his reign means our renunciation of self and our giving of ourselves completely for the cause of his gospel. And it means, brothers and sisters, that his gospel cannot fail. It will not fail. And even, and at times especially, through the bloodshed of those who refuse to renounce Christ, but have renounced themselves instead, the gospel spreads. And that which hell unleashes and against it only serves to advance it. And whatever our capacity and calling from day to day, brothers and sisters, fundamentally we are Christians. Therefore, every duty is significant. Every job, no matter how mundane we may feel, it may be. Even if we're in a job that we somehow feel beneath our dignity. Well, where's our dignity? If it is a good, honest job, it is honoring to the Lord. And far be it from any one of us to exalt ourselves and to say, that doesn't really matter. Why am I doing this? It all matters because Christ is Lord of all. And it all serves to advance the gospel when we live faithfully. Paul wrote of the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 5. Let me back up and read from verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ, of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. These Philippians were not all preachers, but that didn't matter because all of their callings were significant and they all partnered in the gospel. None of those Philippians were sitting beside Paul in prison, yet he says, you're with me in my imprisonment and in my ministry. And Paul was not bitter, saying, hey, it's easy for you to live for Christ. You're not in chains. No, he considered the body to be one. We hurt with each other. We rejoice with each other. We serve with each other according to our various gifts and capacities and callings. Partnership in the gospel means doing whatever God calls us to do, no matter how mundane. And especially no matter how little praise or glory we might get from it. Because that's not why we're doing it. Or at least it shouldn't be. We ought to say with everything that we do, as one reformer put it, I offer you my heart, Lord, promptly and sincerely. In essence, do with me what you will to honor and glorify yourself. Paul wanted the Philippians to understand him, his ministry, and his imprisonment as simply means of advancing the gospel. Now, doubtless these Philippians were concerned about Paul. They loved Paul. At least most of them. And Paul means to reassure them through his words. But notice how he does this in our text. He does not say that all is well with him in terms of health. He doesn't say that life in prison isn't so bad. The guards are kind of nice and the food, if you bribe them, is actually pretty good. He doesn't say any of that. He mentions nothing in regard to his personal welfare, but rather he focuses their attention on the welfare of the gospel. In essence, he's saying, yes, I'm in prison. Yes, I'm suffering. I'm in chains, but everything's okay because the gospel has not suffered. Paul was in chains, but the gospel was running free. He has one focus. He wants the Philippians, and the Lord wants all of us to share that focus. The Philippians loved Paul, but he wanted them to love the gospel more, to love Christ and his glory more. He wanted them to view his life in the way that he did. He was merely a vessel for the advancement of the gospel, a means by which the risen Christ would receive the honor and glory due him. That's what we are, brothers and sisters, as Christians. That's all we are. We are vessels through whom the Lord Jesus Christ receives honor and glory. And in your heart of hearts, would you want to be anything else? Where we feel ourselves longing to proclaim ourselves, we must repent. We must deny ourselves, knowing and empowered by the fact that we serve a risen Savior who gives us the grace that we need to face the trials that he brings our way to perfect us. Christ is risen, brothers and sisters. Therefore, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. May the true and living God grant us that we would ever increasingly live all of life to the glory of him alone. Brothers and sisters, let it redound in your hearts now. To him and to him alone be glory forever and ever through the church. Amen. Let's pray.